I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim the worthy praise of Jesus. It is not possible for any sweeter words to fall from the lips of mortal man than those words. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And how precious they are when spoken by one who stands, having repented of sins, about to be born by baptism into the family of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. Because they are words accompanied by a promise, Him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. They are words that are the precursor to salvation, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And for that reason, the passage that we have read this morning is one of the best known and sweetest passages in all of the Scripture. Those words that contain the good confession, the confession of Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to recognize that the context in which this event occurred stands at the crossroads, as it were, stands as a turning point in the record of the gospel of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. For at this part in the gospel, Jesus was recognizing that His time was short, His days in the flesh were numbered. And perhaps this wording is poor, but there was a problem. There was a question that Jesus had in His mind, and that was there anyone who had recognized Him for who He was and what He was? Was there anyone who would carry on His work and labor in His kingdom when He had returned to the Father and when He established that kingdom? If there were none who had grasped this great truth of the gospel, then was all of the work that Jesus had done in His public teaching and in His relationship with His disciples going to be undone? So Jesus determined to put His followers to the test and ask them whom they believed Him to be. Knowing that it was now time to announce to them in plain terms that He, in fact, was the Messiah. But this was something, apparently, that Jesus did not want to do in Judea. It was something He didn't want to do because if it were done in Judea, it might cause commotion and it might embroil Him with the authorities. And so He preferred for this conversation to take place in an area where it could be done quietly, without fear of any immediate consequences, out of the hearing and the snare of His persevering and persecuting enemies. After all, His public work in Galilee and Judea was virtually done. It was hardly possible, if it was possible at all, for Him to get a hearing, because the slander of the rabbis had affected the fickle public, and while they might have been happy to follow Him as a military pretender, the public had little stomach or little heart to reject their national teachers in favor of one who at best was one of the prophets and who at worst was a dangerous innovator. And so this brings Jesus and his disciples into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was Gentile territory. It was about 120 miles north of Jerusalem, about 25 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It was close to, and some people even suggest that it was identical with, the city of Dan in the northern part of Palestine, which gave rise to that description of Palestine territory as from Dan to Beersheba, from the extreme north down to the extreme south. It had a remarkable history. It was a center of Baal worship. And Thompson, in his writing called The Land in the Book, suggests that there were no fewer than 14 temples to Baal that were to be found in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Not only was that so, but over hard fast on a hill toward Hermon was a great cave that was said to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And it was from Pan that Caesarea Philippi took its original name, which was Panias. But the area was also related to the ancient religion of God, because it was said to be the area where the springs gave rise to the River Jordan, and we all recognize how the River Jordan had flowed through Jewish history. And to say the word Jordan is to bring to mind some of the great events of Jewish history. And the scripture tells us that after a time of prayer, Jesus took the initiative by asking the question that had been in the minds of his disciples, had been in the minds of his hearers, and undoubtedly in the minds of some who read Matthew's gospel. Who is this man? Get the picture. There is no more dramatic picture in all of the scripture. This homeless, penniless, Galilean carpenter, surrounded by 12 ordinary men, standing in an area that was filled with the religions of the world, in an area literally littered with temples of Baal. In an area upon which the gods of Greece looked down. In a city that was named and had become one of the homes of emperor worship, a great white marble temple that Herod had built to Augustus Caesar, that had been refurbished in honor of Tiberius by Philip, Herod's son, who had renamed the city to Caesarea and added Philippi, literally of Philip, to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea. And here, in the face of all of this history, this amazing carpenter, as it was, challenged his hearers, his disciples, and demanded that they tell him who he was. And he expected the answer the Son of God. Compare me, he said, if you will, with the religion of Baal. Compare me, he said, if you will, with the mythological gods of Greece. And this Galilean carpenter expected the verdict to be given in his favor. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If anyone else asked this question, we'd consider him to be arrogant at best and crazy at worst. But a right confession of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. And we can never, ever separate who he is and his work because they go together. His disciples answered, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice, if you will, that common to each of these answers, there is a common theme, and that common theme is, you are one who is associated with the end times. But you are associated with the end times not as the promised one, but as a precursor to the promised one. And in the minds of these Jews who were giving these opinions of Jesus Christ, these were end time associations. Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets. But remember Malachi 4:5, who said that Elijah must come. And not realizing that it was, as Jesus had said, a prediction related to John the Baptist, his forerunner. The Jews looked for Elijah literally to return. And for years, and perhaps even still, there are some who, when they observe and celebrate the Passover dinner, leave a vacant chair for Elijah. Because they're looking for the Messiah, and when Elijah comes, they knew that the Messiah could not be far behind. Or maybe you are Jeremiah. Now, this is not in Scripture. But in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, there is a Jewish legend which said that before the people went into exile, Jeremiah went into the temple and he took the ark and the altar of incense. And he went and hid them in a cave around Mount Nebo. And that before the Messiah came, Jeremiah would return. Two, it is clear that nobody, among the public at least, thought that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And perhaps we ought to pause here just long enough to learn that it is difficult to find out who Jesus is by taking a poll of the public. To find out who Jesus is, we turn to the book. Human category. It doesn't make any difference how brilliant, how high they may be, are never adequate to describe Jesus the Christ. And that brought Jesus to his second question. And it is an emphatic question. Which, literally translated in the Greek, could read, "But you, you who have shared my life, you who have heard my teaching, you who have seen my miracle, you who have been endued by me with supernatural power, but you, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" A momentous question on which hangs the foundation of the kingdom. Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's answer that he gave on this occasion differed categorically from all of those answers that had been given or suggested by the public. "You are not Elijah. You are not Jeremiah. You are not one of the prophets. You are the promised one. You are the one who brings upon us the messianic age. You are the one who changes the world. You are the Son of God. You are man, but you are more than man. You are man, but you are God. You are the Son of God, the living God." Listen to it. "You're not like Baal down here in all of these temples. You're not like the Greek god Pan, for whom this city was originally named. You are the Son of God, the living one. God lives. And you are His Son." Peter acknowledged Christ to be the Messiah commissioned and sent by God to reveal His will and to accomplish everything that the prophets had foretold concerning Him. This simple statement comprises faith in the Messiahship. It comprises faith in the deity of Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, everything from the virgin birth to the atoning death. "You are the Son of the living God." Now Jesus knew there were some who believed Him to be the Messiah. But you may say, "But were there not confessions of Jesus before this one?" And the answer is yes. The disciples had confessed Jesus back in chapter 14 and verse 33 of the book of Matthew. Nathanael had confessed Jesus as the Holy One of God in John chapter 1, verse 49. Peter himself had confessed faith in Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. And in fact, Andrew, Peter's brother, had brought Peter to Jesus on that very basis. "We have found," he said, "the Messiah." Well, what then is the difference between those confessions and this one? I suggest to you that those confessions arose out of the pressure, the emotion of circumstances. And this one was a result of calm and deliberate reflection. This confession was made not because somebody just blurted out a statement having seen some great miracle or recognized some great occurrence. This was a confession that Jesus Christ had explicitly asked for. And this was a confession that Jesus Christ accepted. He accepted it and he built on it a new and great truth concerning the nature and the eternality of the kingdom and his church. He accepted it and he appended to it an invitation to be faithful even unto death. He accepted it and he recognized it as an opportunity to lead Peter and the disciples into new steps of deeper truth and service to him whom they acknowledge to be God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our discovery of Jesus Christ must be a personal discovery. It's not important what others say about Jesus, not even Peter. What is important is what do I say about Jesus Christ. You recall when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus turned to Pilate and said, "Do you speak this of yourself? Or do you say it because that is what others have said to you about me?" Our knowledge of Jesus Christ can't be secondhand knowledge. It's possible for a man to know every verdict that has ever been passed upon Jesus. It's possible for a man to be acquainted with and be able to recite every Christology that the mind of man has ever been able to conceive, no matter how ridiculous some of them may be. It's possible for a man to know and give a competent summary of every teaching that has ever been given by man about Jesus Christ and still not be a Christian and still not confess Jesus Christ. It is not enough to know about Christ. We must know him. That's the reason when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." That's the reason when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, I know him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he's fully able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Confessing Jesus Christ brings blessings. "Every man that confesses me before my Father who is in heaven, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Every man who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." Here, good people, is laid down the double loyalty of the Scripture. He who confesses me, I will confess. And I suggest to you that this day the Church of the Living God is built upon those who held fast to that confession and would not yield. When dragged into the Colosseum to have lions turned loose on them. When dragged to Nero's garden and tarred and put on sticks to be lit so they could light his party. Who were told that if they would just bow the knee, give a little pinch of incense, burn a little incense to the great God Caesar, this wouldn't happen. And they said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And went to their death. We'll not take time to read them this morning. I intended to. But look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 26 about those who were to hold fast to their confession. Oh, how easy it is for us in this day and age to deny our Savior. To deny Him by our words. Oh, we say, I'm a Christian, but not offensively so. I'm not a fanatic. Which basically means that we're not going to let anything interfere with our pleasures and we are not going to be different. How easy it is for us to deny Him by our silence when over and over and over again we have an opportunity to speak for Jesus Christ and we stand silently by while others abuse Him and disgrace Him. How often and how easy it is for us to deny Him by our actions when we who have pledged allegiance to the gospel of purity have lives that are characterized by petty dishonesties and breaches of honor. How easy it is for us to deny Him by our actions when we who have undertaken to follow the Master who bade us take up a cross and follow after Him can live a life dominated by attention to our pleasures and our comfort. How easy it is for us to deny Him when the Lord who forgave and bade us forgive live lives of bitterness and resentment toward others. How easy it is for us to deny Him when our eyes that are meant to be upon Jesus Christ who loved us and died for us can live a life in which the idea of Christian love and brotherly kindness and generosity are conspicuous only by their absence. Oh, but it's so hard. Have you no appreciation, Brother Hall, for the strength of the temptations that we face? Let me tell you how to deal with them. When Paul was writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, and telling him how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ in chapter 6, he used three basic words, flee, follow, and fight. And when he got down to the point where he said, Timothy, I want you to fight for the gospel. He didn't say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. He said, Timothy, when the going gets tough, you remember Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession and didn't give up. And when for you the going gets tough and the temptation gets difficult and the way gets hard, Let me encourage you to look back upon that precious moment. When you stood before men and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in that, you'll find strength to live for Jesus Christ. We referred to Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Whoso confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, I confess you, Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you get what comes next? I confess you, Peter. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this great truth, this rock, I'll build my church. Wouldn't you come this morning and stand before this assembly and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when you do, God will say, Father, this is Jess. He's about to be buried in the waters of baptism and become a part of your kingdom. Receive him as thy son. The invitation is yours. Come while we stand and while we sing.